I'd like us to take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and I'll be reading just verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Paul, in addition to that, also writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, wrote, "Now all these things," and he'd just gone through a series of examples just prior to this verse, and he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world," or what should have been translated age, "are come." What, in light of those two passages, what aforetimes, as the King James renders it, or things do you suppose the Apostle Paul had in mind there? Well, if you know either one of those passages, you know what it was or when it was. It was those Old Testament Bible times and incidents that he said were for our admonition and for our example from which to learn. He also wrote to Timothy that it was those same Old Testament scriptures. New Testament hadn't been written yet, or at least certainly wasn't compiled into what was considered Scripture at that time, at least as a whole. But he also wrote to Timothy that it was those same Old Testament Scriptures and Old Testament incidents that are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. Well, with all of that in mind, I would like us to see what we can learn specifically from the incident that took place in the Valley of Achor. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Well, you'll shortly will. As it's recorded for us in Joshua chapter 7. Go ahead and let's turn there. But in order to get the full impact of what happened in the incident recorded in Joshua 7 in the Valley of Achor, we need to first familiarize ourselves with some of Israel's history that preceded it. Prior to that incident that took place in Achor's valley, Israel had been for some 400 years under cruel and oppressive Egyptian bondage. However, at the end of that age, God sent to Israel a deliverer, or if you will, a savior, in the form of the one who was known as Moses. Yet, even though they were delivered, that generation that left Egypt with Moses, as we know, because of primarily their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea, were destined to wander in the desert for 40 more years. However, at the end of that 40-year period, Yahweh granted Israel to take possession of the land of Canaan, that is, the land of promise. This commenced under the leadership not of Moses, but under Moses' military commander-in-chief, Joshua. Now, it would appear as if to clearly demonstrate God's stamp of approval upon Joshua, that Yahweh provided Joshua and that generation of Israelites with their own quote-unquote Red Sea experience, the dividing of the waters of the Jordan River at flood stage, by the way. It wasn't just any normal dividing. This was at flood stage, as was so often the case at that time of year. And, of course, the safe passage of millions of Israelites with Joshua at the time. Once across the Jordan and on Canaanite soil, the first city that lay in their path, in their way, if you will, was the renowned, fully fortified, walled, impregnable city of Jericho. Now, most people have heard about the famous yet unconventional conquest of the city of Jericho, how the Israelites were instructed by Yahweh to march once around the city 6 consecutive days, and 7 times around the city on the 7th day. And how upon completion of the 7th circuit, on the 7th day, the priests, the musicians, and the army of Israel all shouted and blew their horns all at one time. And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, as the song, as the children's song puts it. And the city was subsequently completely sacked. An astonishing and clearly divine victory at the hands of God. And one that I think probably without doubt was designed by God to put the fear of Yahweh and his people into the inhabitants of Canaan. Why? If Jericho could not withstand the onslaught of Yahweh and his people, who could? Certainly not the small, almost insignificant and sparsely manned encampment of Ai that lay next in the path of the encroaching, powerful Israelite army. That most assuredly was not only in the minds of Israel's enemy, but certainly was in the minds, I believe, as well, of now the cocksure Israelite army and their commander, Joshua. Why, man, if Jericho couldn't stand against us, who could? And certainly not little Ai. And so after sending out spies to reconnoiter Ai, Joshua sends only 3,000 soldiers to get the job done at Ai. After all, if they could do what they did so easily at Jericho, even 3,000 soldiers would be overkill at Ai. But whereas the conquest of Jericho had the full blessing of Yahweh, the assault upon Ai was doomed from the onset. Let's now read and learn from the incident recorded in Joshua chapter 7. And let me get there. You're probably all there. Give me just a second here. Joshua chapter 7, and beginning with verse 2. And it says, And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view this country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people, that is the people of Israel, melted and became as water. Everything up to this point, had been unbroken success for Joshua and the Israelites, from the crossing, from the time that the scepter had been passed on, if you will, from Moses to Joshua, through the passing of the Red Sea, to the sacking of Jericho, and everything in between, had been nothing but unbroken success for Joshua and the Israelites. But suddenly, we find 36 men lying dead on the battlefield, and Israel in full retreat. How could that be? Ai, let me tell you, was no Jericho. So what could have brought about such drastically different consequences or results? Well, let me guarantee you that that is also what Joshua was wondering. Verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of Yahweh until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord Yahweh, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? You know, now he sounded like the Israelites who, right after they'd come out of Egypt, said, "Why in the world did you, if you're going to starve us, if you're going to take away, if there's going to be no water, if there's going to be this, if there's going to be that, why in the world didn't you leave us in Egypt?" And so Joshua is nearly doing the same thing. You know, one little defeat. Or was it one major defeat? Isn't it all in the eyes of the beholder? And Joshua is doing the same thing. "Wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan." Verse 8, "O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ or encompass and circle us. Surround us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what will they do under thy great name?" He writes, or he declared. At this point, even Joshua, the great military strategist, who for the last 40 years, not only just Jericho, but for the last 40 years as Moses' military commander-in-chief, had a perfect battle record, was in despair and doubting himself and even Yahweh. So what do you suppose was Yahweh's response to Joshua? Verse 10, "And yeah, listen to this. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face?" Now, let's just take a detour here for just a moment or two. What's to be learned from those initial instructions to Joshua in verse 10? Something, and I've shared it before, but something that is very often missed. Well, believe it or not, we should learn from these instructions to Joshua in verse 10 that there is a time not to pray. Well, that seems to go against a whole lot of other scriptures, doesn't it? You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, we're to be praying at all times. 1 Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. But there's no doubt that there is a time not to pray. Yes, there's to be a general attitude of prayer in everything that we do, but there is a time not to pray. Joshua is down upon the ground, imploring God concerning Israel's drubbing at Ai. Something, by the way, there's no record of him doing prior to his dispatchment of the spies and consignment of the military detachment, when he should have prayed. He should have implored God, "Is it time for us to go? Is it your will that we take Ai? Is everything in line with according to how you want it to be?" No record of that. And I'm sure there's no record because I'm sure he didn't do it because I think God would have told him. No! There's something that has to be dealt with first. No record of. And let me just, with that, remind you. No task, no matter how great or how small, especially a military campaign or something similar to that, should be embarked upon, undertaken, that has not been first bathed in prayer. Remember, if the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. Now, sometimes I think we get that completely reversed. Most of the time we probably get that completely reversed. It's like, we'll do this or that, and the Lord will it to be. No, if it's the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. It appears, and I think it's most likely, that Joshua did not pray when he should have, and as an afterthought. And how often is prayer just an afterthought for us? We wait until things have gone haywire, and then we think about praying. But now that everything's gone awry, Joshua's down upon his knees or upon his face, imploring Yahweh. But Yahweh essentially informs Joshua in verse 10 that now is not the time for prayer, but rather the time for action. Verses 10 through 12, 10 again. And Yahweh said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou by upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. The accursed thing it speaks of, that they had taken of the accursed thing and hid it. What are they talking about? To answer that, we actually must make a return to Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Part of the instructions from Joshua prior to engaging Jericho are found in chapter 6 in verses 18 and 19, and we'll read that now. Verse 18, it says, And ye in any wise keep yourselves, Joshua speaking to the Israelite army specifically, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Verse 19, But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto Yahweh, they shall come into the treasury of Yahweh. Did the army of Israel obey those orders? Yes, they did. Did the army of Israel obey those orders? Yes, they did. All except for one single, solitary soldier. Joshua 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the children of Israel. One single, solitary man. I want to emphasize that. And I don't know that I can emphasize it as much as I'd like to. But yes, Israel did. I mean, out of the thousands, I don't know if it even records, I don't recall, I didn't think to look back until this point in time, but I don't know, but we're talking probably thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of soldiers that were gathered around Jericho the first time. Certainly more than 3,000. Because it was small, that number was small in comparison to whatever it was that was at Jericho. So we're talking hundreds of thousands, and out of all of those thousands or hundreds of thousands of soldiers, only one single solitary soldier disobeyed the command of Joshua. And boy, we'd think, hey, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good average. That's pretty good. You know, to only have one out of hundreds of thousands. And to God that we only had one that would partake of the accursed thing today out of the remnant of Israel. You think that's pretty good, but no, just one single solitary soldier brought a curse from Yahweh upon Israel. Flavius Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews in Book 5, Chapter 1, and Verse 10 renders this account in this way. He says, quote, But there was one Achar, or Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebediah, of the tribe of Judah, who finding a royal garment woven entirely of gold, and a piece of gold that weighed 200 shekels, and thinking it a very hard case that what spoils he, by running some hazard, had found, he must give away and offer it to God, who stood in no need of it, while he that wanted it must go without it, made a deep ditch in his own tent, and laid them up therein, as supposing he should not only be concealed from his fellow soldiers, but from God himself also. End of that quote. That was the sin that cursed Israel in the battle of Ai. But someone may want to put it in the following manner, with the following emphasis. That was the sin. That was the sin that provoked Yahweh to curse all Israel. One man sinned, and 36 had to pay with their lives? Well, I'm not so sure, by the way, that only one man sinned. But we'll get to that a little bit later. Now, whether it was just one or more that sinned in the Battle of Jericho, it was that sin that led to Israel's defeat. And it was the shellacking of Israel that prompted Joshua to fall on his face and beseech Yahweh. And it was Joshua's prayer that generated Yahweh's response to Joshua to get up off thy face and act. To act in what way? Well, verses 13 and following. Verse 13, but up, sanctify, he says, up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the cursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which Yahweh taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which Yahweh shall take shall come by the house, come by households. And the household which Yahweh shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh, and because he has wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, And he took the family of the Zerites. And he brought the family of the Zerites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to Yahweh, God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against Yahweh God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of the tent, and the silver under it. Let's pause there for just a minute. And I want you to note at this point the evolution, if you will, of Achan's sin. He saw, he coveted, he took, and he hid. And if Josephus' account is trustworthy, and for the most part I believe that it is, we can also add to that progression, if you remember what he had to say, that he then justified to himself his actions. After all, wasn't this basically what he said? After all, God doesn't need these things. You know, so why shouldn't I have them? So he saw, he coveted, he took, he hid, and then he justified his actions. And isn't that the way that it is with sin? This one's not a trick question. You can nod your head in affirmative. But now that you do that, let me add this. With all of us. Isn't that the way that it is with sin, with all of us? It doesn't have to be silver or gold, but it's something we see, something we want, something we covenant, something we shouldn't have that we take and that we usually hide, and then justify the actions thereof. Now, it's not the seeing or the viewing that determines whether something is sin or not, but rather what we then do or do not do with what we've seen or viewed. Listen to how James puts it. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And I might want to emphasize, especially the first part of that, he says, but every man is tempted. You know, we always want to put the blame on somebody else, don't we? You know, or something else, maybe something that is supposed to be in a red skin and carry a pitchfork, have a forked tail. But notice what it says. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust, his own covetousness, and enticed. And then when lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But, on the other hand, listen to verse 12, where it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Don't be mistaken. The temptation itself is not sin. If it was, then even Yeshua himself would have been a sinner, since he was tempted in all things as we are. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The temptation is not sin. But what we do with the temptation determines whether it's sin or not. The pattern of sin has always been the same, and always will be. Has always been the same. In the very beginning, it was the very same thing when it came to Adam and Eve. They saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired, maybe coveted, to make one wise. And thus they saw, they coveted, they took or partook, and then didn't they hide themselves as well, and then as well even try to justify their actions? Why? It was the woman you gave me. Why? It was that evil serpent. Who led me into this? Same thing. It's always been the same and always will be the same. Also, take David, for example. How are we doing on time, Herschel? Poke him. How are we doing on time, Herschel? Okay. I was getting worried there. I didn't want to lose you. Also take David, for example. When David, from his porch, saw Bathsheba bathing, that was not in and of itself sin. And had David turned away at that point, he wouldn't have sinned. But instead, he too saw, and he coveted, and he took, and then attempted to hide what he had done with what he was planned with Uriah, her husband, and then try to justify as well what he had done as well. No different. And by the way, it's no different with the rest of us when we sin as well. Don't think for a moment that you're any better than Achan when you sin. It's essentially the same. You see, you covet, you take, you hide, and then you justify your actions. You've done it. That's right. You've done it. And so have I. Simply because every single one of us are sinners in need of the grace of God and the blood atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Messiah. Romans 3:23 paraphrased. All have seen, all have coveted, all have hid, and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, this is not where I'm heading with this message and the ones to follow. But let me tell you, this is where it begins or ends, depending on what we do with this information. Romans 3:23 again. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. For some, that's where it ends. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. And that's just the beginning. It's true, Yeshua was tempted in all things as we are, but he overcame every temptation that was sent his way. In other words, he too saw, but he did not covet. He did not take, and he did not hide or justify, or thus he had nothing to hide or justify. And because he overcame sin, and since he is the only one who can claim sinlessness, he also is the only one who could pay the death price for sin for each and every one of us. And thus, unless you are covered by his blood, unless you're covered by his blood, or in other words, unless in faith and repentance you have been or you are baptized for the remission of your sins, you will eventually pay as Achan paid, with no hope of a resurrection to life hereafter, for having also coveted and taken, and for having hid your sins, rather than revealing them and confessing them to the Lord our God. Joshua 7, and verses, picking it up to the end of the chapter, verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before Yahweh. And Joshua, and all Israel with him, took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So Yahweh turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And as a result of then having then cleansed sin from the camp of Israel, chapter 8 then records the relatively easy and total rout of Ai, as it should have been when it should have been the first time that Israel engaged that wicked city. Now, I know that there are probably going to be some people who are going to react to God's response, his judgment to Achan's sin, as being overly harsh and severe. That's just going to happen. You know, why did 36 men have to pay for the sins of one man? Why was Achan's family put to death along with Achan? And since when is theft a capital crime punishable by death according to Yah's laws? Now, those are questions about this incident that are often left unanswered. Well, before concluding this message, let's see if we cannot possibly provide some answers to those particular questions. Let's take them in reverse order. First, since when is theft a capital crime punishable by death according to Yah's laws? It's not. Thus, there must have been something else going on in this incident other than just theft. And indeed there was. This wasn't just theft. It was theft from Yahweh God Almighty. Remember that the accursed thing, or the things under the ban, as the New American Standard renders it, or the devoted things, as the Revised Standard renders it, and all of which are acceptable translations of the Hebrew word. Remember that these accursed things, the things under the ban or the devoted things were supposed to be, quote, consecrated unto Yahweh, those things from the city of Jericho, and then put into the treasury of Yahweh for his, God's use, not personal use. Joshua 6 and verse 19. Josephus, Antiquity of the Jews again, book 5, chapter 1, in this case, verse 9, just the verse preceding what I read earlier. He wrote this, quote, "Now there was an immense quantity of silver and gold, and besides those of brass also, that was heaped together out of the city when it was taken, no one transgressing a decree, no purloining for their own peculiar advantage, which spoils Joshua delivered to the priest to be laid up among their treasuries, and thus did Jericho perish, which spoils Joshua delivered to the priests for their treasuries, the treasury of Yahweh for his service." Now, if nothing else, now that we realize there was a whole lot more than just theft, but theft from Yahweh, if nothing else, this should make any God robbers out there just a little bit uneasy. Such people may want to think twice before withholding from God what is his just due, that is the tithe. Because isn't that God robbing? Isn't that what Malachi describes it as? But there may have been even more to Achan's sin than even just that. The Hebrew word translated accursed thing is also employed by Moses in Deuteronomy 7 in the following fashion. Deuteronomy 7, 25 through 26, it says, "The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them." So they're going to be burned in fire and melted down. "Nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein." Boy, this sounds like instructions for the sacking of Jericho. "For it is an abomination to Yahweh, thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing." Same word. The accursed thing, or the things under the ban that were to be melted down and put in the treasury of Yahweh, were not just the silver and gold, but the idols made of silver and gold. And how fitting that those false gods should be melted down to end up in the war chest, if you will, or the coffer of Yahweh. Of course, in that demonstrating that Yahweh, that He was and is the only true and genuine God. And thus they were accursed that no one was to take unto themselves. However, the point being that in addition to stealing from God, there was probably some idolatry involved in Achan's sin. The royal garment, for example, woven entirely of gold, may have very well have been ornamented with idolatrous figures. Also, Joshua 7 is the only location where the Hebrew word lashone is translated as wedge in the phrase a wedge of gold that he had also taken and hid. Lashone is the Hebrew word that is almost exclusively in the Old Testament translated into the English word tongue or tongues, literal tongue, and sometimes used for language because that's coming from the tongue. But almost, I mean, predominantly, 95%+ of the time you find that Hebrew word, you're going to find it translated as tongue or tongues. In other words, this was not just a bar of gold that he had, but one that had been forged into the shape of a tongue that is an idol of some sort. Or what would appear, obviously, to be an idol of some sort. I mean, they made everything. They made mice into gold things, and they worshipped the mice, remember, in Egypt and in the Philistines. And so it was a tongue of gold, not just a wedge, but a tongue of gold, if you were going to be consistent with that Hebrew word. Consequently, there certainly is evidence pointing to the fact that idolatry was involved in Achan's sin, which, of course, is a capital crime punishable by death. But why would Achan's family, Achan's children, be put to death right along with Achan, especially in light of God's laws found in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16 that declares this. It says, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, why would his children be taken and stoned along with Achan? Well, to begin with, it may be presumptuous for us to assume that Achan's family was stoned along with Achan. Let's look at it again. Joshua 7 and verses 24 and 25. And it says, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the garment and the wedge of gold and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and his asses and his sheep and his tent and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And then it says, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? Yahweh shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones. Stoned him with stones. Now, could it be that the children were just simply brought along as witnesses? But then it says, and burned them with fire. That could be just the articles that were brought along with him. But then it says, and after they had stoned them with stones, how could that possibly just mean Achan and his possessions as in animals? And then it says, and they raised up over him a great heap of stones to this day. They raised up over him a great heap of stones over as his gravesite. We don't know. You know, from that, it really, depending on how you read it, it could go either way, couldn't it? I guess the jury's still out on that. But I'm going to tell you what I think happened. Personally, I think, as I've read it, and I've gone over that several times, but what keeps coming to me, and I can be, you take this for just what I'm giving it to you, just as a personal opinion. But personally, I think that Achan's children, and probably grown children, just like Achan was called the son of Zabdi, I think it was. Well, he was a grown man, and thus his children, under his patriarchal umbrella, could have very well been all grown children as well. But Achan's children, I personally believe that Achan's children, his grown children, were stoned right along with him. Now, we probably tend to want to think it the other way. I personally, just from reading the account, think that his children were stoned right along with him. But in light of Deuteronomy 24 and verse 16, if they were, it was because they were accomplices to the crime. After all, it's unlikely that Achan could have buried those articles in his tent without the whole family knowing he had done so. But, what about the 36 soldiers lying on the battlefield? Well, once again, could they have somehow been accomplices to Achan's crime as well? In the providential sovereignty of Yahweh, of Almighty God, could it be that He dictated that they would be the men who were possibly aware of and who had witnessed Achan's sin and remained silent about it, that they would be the ones who would be the ones who'd be slain in the Battle of Ai? You see, if that were true, and there is some evidence that it appears that that might have been true, that they were involved, or certainly that others were involved, since in Joshua 7, verses 1 and verse 11, the verdict is not, or was not, that Achan had sinned alone, but that, quote, Israel hath sinned. The appearance is that there was certainly more involved in this than just Achan. And with that being the case, if that was the case, then theirs too was sin. Since in Leviticus 5 and verse 1, Yahweh's law dictates this. It says that if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness whether he has seen or known of it, if he does not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Let me give you the New American Standard Version, because that was maybe just a little bit hard to follow. It says, now if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. End of quote. God's law says if you know of a crime, then it's your responsibility to report it. The New Testament doesn't reiterate that specifically, but it does basically give us the general same idea, or provides essentially the same admonition in Ephesians 5:11, where it says, and do not participate with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And we all understand that part of it. You know, we know. God says we're not to participate in those things. But the verse doesn't end there. It says, and do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Are Bill Clinton's evil deeds to be exposed? You better believe they are. Are my willful sins, if I have any, to be exposed? You better believe they are. Were Achan's? You better believe they were. In other words, when there is sin in the camp, it is incumbent, upon those who are cognizant of that sin that at the very least that they report it instead of being accomplices to the same crime, instead of quote-unquote hiding it. Of course, you can't hide it from God, and so I put it in quotes. Instead of quote-unquote hiding it or covering it up along with the actual perpetrator. That is incumbent for those who are aware of the sin. Now, as can be seen, and we're just starting, but as can be seen in just this one incident, just this one tiny incident that's found in just this one chapter in the book of Joshua, an abundance is to be gleaned for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. But I think that the greatest lesson of all to be gleaned from this incident is that Yahweh just will not tolerate sin in the camp, whether it's by a majority or a minority or even by a single individual. And neither should we. Let's not forget that judgment begins with the household of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. In Proverbs 4 and verse 34, we're warned that, listen to this, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And then in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 18, Solomon further instructs us that, quote, listen to this, that wisdom is better than weapons of war. And then he ends the verse by saying, in contrast, he says, but one sinner destroyeth much good. One sinner in the camp destroyeth much good. And if ever there was a case that demonstrated that, Achan was it. But don't be fooled. So are you and I when we likewise sin. When we see and we covet, and we take, and we hide, and we justify our actions. Or, also, it's also demonstrated when we also, or if we also, simply turn a blind eye and permit sin to remain in the camp. This is only the introduction to where I intend to go with this series. But from this introduction, if nothing else, let us be convicted of the potential horrendous consequences of sin. Maybe in a way that we've never viewed it before. You know, we've looked at sin and its consequences upon our own lives, upon our own, the eternal consequences. We've all thought about that, and certainly on more than one occasion. But maybe there's something more in all of this, and especially as a result of this story. And this story is the springboard. I'm using it as the springboard of where we're going to go. We'll come back to it a little bit. But it's just simply the springboard of what we need to learn, something that I have become much more convicted of over the last several months. That we need to understand and that we need to deal with. But let us be convicted of the potential horrendous consequences of sin hid in our own tents or in the camp of the saints as a whole. And then let us be determined to do something about it before it's too late. Don't forget, the children of Israel cannot stand before their enemies, but will turn their back to their enemies, and neither will Yahweh be with us, except we destroy the accursed thing from among us. Let us learn from the incident in Joshua chapter 7 that took place in the Valley of Achor. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for your goodness, your grace and mercy, Father, once again. Father, for your great and wonderful word. And Father, from this one incident that we can learn, that we can be taught from and instructed in. And Father, hopefully that we can apply in our lives, both as individuals and as a whole in the camp of Israel. Father, guide us, direct us, and teach us. We praise you now for your goodness, Father, for your direction in our lives, for your willingness to even love us, and Father, discipline us when it's necessary. Guide us, Father, that you can be with us. Help us to deal with any cursed thing that we've allowed to remain in our own tent, hid in our own tent, or, Father, left in the camp of Israel. Let us deal with them, Father, that we might stand against our enemies and once again prevail. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ.